Let's return this morning to our study, the coming of Christ. If you have your Bible, Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8, our fourth message, our final message on the incarnation. And for all of you who were here last night, just a special word of encouragement. I know how hard, by the time we finally went to bed last night, we were both tired, and I know I wasn't feeling great, and just, I know for you it might be the same. And if you were here last night and you're here again today, just really appreciate that we can be together, that Christmas Day would fall on the Lord's Day. It only happens, what, once every 7 years, I believe, so just a special day on the Lord's Day. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. We're going to look at this subject one more week, the incarnation, the coming of Christ into the world, fully God, fully man. Christmas, when you think about it, it is about a gift. It's the gift of forgiven sin, the gift of substitution, the just dying for the unjust. It's the gift of redemption, God purchasing us with his blood. It's the gift of salvation by grace through faith. And this is all, again, about the work, the person of Christ. Christmas is Christ. The church is Christ. The Bible is Christ. Worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the last 2 weeks, you might remember, we have been studying Colossians chapter 1. Seven statements that prove the divine nature, the deity, we call it, of Jesus. Colossians 1. The fact that Jesus was God in the mystery of the Trinity is something we can never fully understand, for we are finite and God is infinite. Yet the Bible says it without apology, Jesus existed with the Father for all eternity. The Bible says clearly all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Christ. Now, today it's very interesting. We're going to come into a brand new section of Philippians. And we're just going to, for 1 week, we're going to jump in here. So there's a lot here. Don't be frustrated. I'm going to survey some of this. We don't have time to do a great detail in every verse here. But as we plumb the depths of Philippians chapter 2 this morning, the thrust will be on Jesus coming to earth as a man, the God-man, with the emphasis moving from the divine to the human. Try not to miss that, or you'll be confused in this section. We learn about Jesus, who was in eternity past one and equal with the Father. We learn about Jesus, who was in eternity past and who will always be God. But it's very interesting in this section. Jesus now takes on a human nature. Why is this series on the incarnation so worth our time, our effort, our energy, once a year that we would think about this subject during the Advent season? Well, I think the reason is clear. The historic Orthodox statements of the faith defining Christ, you may not know this, but they're seldom even mentioned anymore. They're seldom taught. They're seldom explained. They're seldom proclaimed. I was just talking to someone recently, so fascinating to me as one who's in the ministry. And he was telling me about his church. And this is a great big church. People go there. Lots of people go there. Crowded church, music ministry, professional musicians. Budget, huge budget, stuff, you name it. He was saying, I'm frustrated though, because we have all these people, and it seems like everyone believes something different when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to the person of Christ, when it comes to theology, when it comes to doctrine. It's almost, he said, it's almost come to the point where we just agree to disagree about everything, and the pastor, you know, he just tries to go down the middle on everything, not to stand for anything, not to stand against anything, and you know, by this time I'm ready to just, you know, I'm ready to just, you know, have a meltdown. And I'm thinking, you're participating in this. You're approving of this. You're voting with your feet that this is okay by being there. You're giving them your money and your time and your effort. You have to be kidding me. And this started about 100 years ago, where people no longer defined correctly and accurately the person and work of Christ as the dividing line between truth and error. We live in a day, we live in a time when whole denominations, seminaries, do not have an orthodox, accurate view of the person of Christ. Christmas is about Christ. The Christian church is about Christ. Your Christian Bible is about Christ. And if we wrongly define Christ, we would be better off opening presents this morning, watching NFL football, than being here. Today we're going to study Christ as he came to earth as God, but took on the characteristics of man. Why do many miss the meaning of Christmas? How is it for many, they're not content with worshiping Christ at Christmas? In my opinion, it's because they have never been taught, the Holy Spirit has never informed them from the Word of God, the enormity of who Christ is and what God did for them, personified in the babe of Bethlehem. When we have a proper view of Christ, worship, service, prayer, the Word of God, ministry, giving, all of these things will explode. They will be the driving force of what we do. When we have a proper view of Christ, His person, His work, the Word of God. And that leads us into this series. We're going to come back now. Let's think about our series, The Incarnation. One of the interesting points of emphasis worth reminding ourselves today, related to our study, and I've mentioned this every week, if you've been following the study on the Incarnation, the attack on the person of Christ, the work of Christ, is the high ground for the enemy of God. It is an attack on the person, the work of Christ. Satan has won. When you can get a bunch of people together playing handbells and singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing and having candles and all of the stuff we're doing, and the pastor's wearing a red tie and we're in a church, and Satan has won if in that church everyone has a different view of who Christ is and what Christ has done and the way to heaven and the gospel and the divine nature of Christ, if everyone has a different view of that, the enemy has won, and that's no coincidence. This is the high ground for souls. For if anyone in the church this morning has a wrong view of Christ, an unorthodox view of Christ, they will not be with God in heaven. They cannot be saved from their sins if they do not understand His divine nature, His work, His person, His attributes, what He did for them on the cross. Today, look at Philippians 2 in your Bible. 5 through 8, four examples of unexplainable humility in the life of Jesus, so that we would worship and have a proper view of the Lord Jesus. Now, look at verses 3 and 4. We don't have time to develop this, but look at verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Bow your heads, let's pray as we go into this text. Let's pray. Dear God, we humble ourselves here and we take no credit for our salvation. We take no credit for our right theology. We take no credit for rightly understanding Jesus, and we come just broken over sin and just worshiping you, God, for taking the initiative to pay for my sins. And dear God, as we briefly just think about the depth of Christology this morning, just humbly ask you to make this real, make this explode in the hearts and minds of people. I pray for your church today, dear God, that men would again come back to the Bible, come back to the truth, come back to theology and doctrine, and that you would bless these churches where men are endeavoring to teach people truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, it's very interesting. Now, you may be surprised at this, but Paul's driving thesis, his driving thought here in this section on Christology is on the Christians, your professing Christian, your humility, your willingness to put your wants and desires behind the needs of others for the glory of God in the church and in the world so that you can bear fruit. That's the lead-in. That's the thesis of this Christological passage. This passage is an exhortation to humility, using the Lord Jesus as an example. Christmas is not often enough associated with humility. It's every level. Joseph needed humility to understand the message of God. Mary needed humility to understand the role she would play. The wise men demonstrated humility. The whole account of Christmas is wrapped up in this one word. It is humility. When Jesus was born, God gave us a lesson on the value of this virtue. And this passage really emphasizes humility using Jesus as an example. And I want you to see that come through so clearly in this passage. Jesus was 100% God, but he was 100% man. And he demonstrated humility on a level that is unexplainable for the Bible teacher when he came to earth. And I want to begin this morning by looking at verse 7. Turn there with me in your Bible. Verse 7. We've already established this fact in our study in the last three messages, that Jesus is fully God, verse 6, look at it. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What is that saying? Let's just begin there in verse 6 before we move into verse 7. And we've already established the divine nature of Christ. We're not going to repeat all of those wonderful thoughts from John and the book of Hebrews. To make it clear, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Jesus existed in the form of God. He did not regard, look at verse 6, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's very simple language. Paul is using the language of a robbery by force there. He's saying, look, Jesus, because of his humility, because of his divine saving mission, never went to God the Father in the mystery of the Trinity and said, I'm not going down there to be with them. I'm staying up here where everything is great. No, he didn't do that. In the mystery of the Trinity, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be fought over, but willingly, in humility, came down to be a man, to be with sinners like me, like you, to pay the price that only he could pay. Look at verse 7. Now let's go into this new ground in verse 7. 4 points this morning about the humility of Christ. Look at verse 7. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. Philippians 2, this paragraph we're studying, 5 through 8 specifically, if you pick up a theology book, this is called the kenosis passage. It's the Greek word kanao here in verse 7, translated emptied in the NASB. It means literally to empty something. So the question that theologians ask is, what did Christ empty himself of? The cults try to teach that Jesus emptied himself of deity when he came to earth. He stopped being God. That's their key theology. That's their key doctrine. But this verse doesn't teach that Jesus stopped being God. If you have a pen and you want a good, simple theology book that's thin and very delightfully succinct, Paul Enns has written a really good theology book. It's that little hard theology book. It's about that thick. He said this on verse 7. Christ merely surrendered the independent exercise of some of his relative or transitive attributes. He did not surrender the absolute or immanent attribute in any sense. He was always perfectly holy, just, merciful, truthful, faithful. The key word in the definition would be independent, because Jesus did on many occasions reveal his relative attributes. The context of Philippians 2:7 provides the solution to the kenosis, or the emptying. Christ took to himself an additional nature. The emptying was not a subtraction, but an addition. The emptying of Christ was taking on an additional nature, a human nature with its limitations. His deity was never surrendered, end quote. That's a really good definition of what's going on here. In other words, the kenosis was a self-renunciation. Not an emptying himself of deity or an exchange of deity for humanity. The old preachers, centuries gone by, used to use the phrase, Jesus emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity. He made himself nothing. He laid aside his privileges. Millard Erickson has a good theology book. He said this, quote, Jesus did not cease to be in nature what the Father was. He became functionally subordinated to the Father for the period of the incarnation. Jesus did this for the purpose of revealing God and redeeming humanity. By taking on human nature, he accepted certain limitations upon the functioning of his divine attributes. These limitations were not the result of a loss of divine attributes, but the addition of human attributes. End quote. That's really important, our first point this morning. What does it mean when Jesus emptied himself? Point number two. Second, Jesus took the form of a bondservant. Look at verse 7. Our second point, Jesus took the form, taking the form of a bondservant. Just take that much. The phrase, taking the form of a bondservant, is very important to understanding the kenosis passage. We call this a circumstantial explanation for the kenosis, or emptying. And the writer is using this action phrase, this verbal participial phrase here, taking the form of a bondservant, to explain the how and the why of Jesus emptying himself. And I want you to notice the phrase, took the form of a bondservant. This contrasts, this is fascinating, dramatically with equality in verse 6. Again, it's addition, not subtraction. This is the same word for form that you see earlier in this context. It means exact essence. Jesus was a servant, a slave of man. While he walked the earth, he fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he ate with sinners, he preached to those who would not listen and believe, he washed the disciples' feet. I love Mark 10:45. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. It's interesting, in Luke 22, the Bible says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus is called the servant, the definite article servant in the Old Testament. Isaiah, "Listen, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, Isaiah 42:1. Listen to Warren Wiersbe. He said this, powerful, "We lead by serving. Jesus willingly set aside his glory and fellowship with the Father to be slaves and servants. We must be willing to serve each other. We must be willing to serve God. We must be willing to serve in the church. When we say we love Christ today, when we profess Christ today, but do not serve God in the church and serve others, we are struggling to grasp the true nature of Philippians 2. Are we serving people, or are we waiting for people to serve us?" That's a good thought by Wiersbe on this passage. Jesus, think about it with me, the most gifted teacher to ever live. He was God who created the ones he preached to. Imagine what that must have been like. But he was a servant of these people that he created. This is a plan only the mind of God could conceive. This is a plan only the Son of God could execute. Third, look at verse 7. He came in the likeness of men. Jesus came in the likeness, I'm in Philippians 2:7, our third point, being made in the likeness of men. Jesus was, I've used this phrase many times in our series, put it in your vocabulary if it's not already there, theanthropos. It's a great old word. It's a rich word. Literally, God, it's a compound word, God and man. He was the God-man. Jesus took on the attributes of humanity when he came to earth. I love Luke 2:52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with men. Jesus was hungry. He was thirsty. He was frustrated. He wept at the funeral of Lazarus. He was tired. He slept. When he prayed, he understood the intensity of the moment of suffering. Before he went to the cross, he prayed and he wept. "God, please remove this cup of suffering if it is possible to pass from me." He identifies with you, sinner. He identifies with us as men. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all points, but without sin." That's Hebrews 4:15. And so, in the kenosis passage in Philippians 2, the Bible is teaching it's just as much of a heresy to say Jesus was not 100% man as to say he was not 100% God. He was the God-man, the theanthropos. He came in the likeness of man so that he could be our great high priest. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." John 1:14. Our final thought, let's close here in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Fourth, Jesus humbled himself by dying on the cross. Look at it with me. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We close right here. Our final point. Look at the phrase, "he humbled himself," with me in your Bible. And I've been thinking a lot about this series, and for some of us, we are so thankful that we're biblically literate. We've had great teaching. We read great books, and praise God, that's a gift. And you're tracking with me on this Christology, and for many of you, this is just a review, all of these messages on Christology. But I just thought for a moment or two now, in our final point on the Incarnation, I'd try to make some of this speak to us as we live and move and have our being, everyone here, regardless of spiritual maturity. Look at the phrase with me again in verse 8. The Bible says, "Jesus humbled himself." And I just want you to look at that with me in your Bible. And there's a spiritual principle, there's an axiom that comes up here. And regardless of our spiritual maturity this morning, if we want to bear fruit, if that's our mission, if that's our goal to give glory to God, there's a rule, there's a principle. If we want to have families that represent Christ and children that are the next generation, if we want to have a church that lives after we die, If we want to have influence in, at our work and in our family, if we want to be salt and light, I mean, if this is more than just some type of religious whatever, if we believe it's more than that, you have to see this as a clarion call, a charge, to understand the principle of humility in your world, in your life, in your ministry. What's the principle? It's a powerful principle. You can either humble yourself today, or God will humble you. This is a tremendous principle. And Jesus humbled himself, and you have a choice today, professing Christian, or one who's not a Christian this morning. You can humble yourself, or God is going to humble you. Can you imagine, think with me, what the Lord Jesus left in heaven to come down here? Can you imagine? Try to imagine. We can't even paint the picture. The Lord Jesus had fellowship with God, the Father. The Lord Jesus had fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Think about that. You've had fellowship, Christian, with the Holy Spirit. I've had fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But it usually doesn't last all that long, because the minute I'm in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, what happens? My phone rings. Someone calls me. Or someone's knocking on the door. Or some salesman is coming asking the church to buy something. Or this week, you know, you lose your voice, and then you're panicked about that, or something happens, and this week we lost one of the this is so silly, I can't even believe I'm gonna mention this, but we had one of our electrical lights that. It wasn't just the light bulb, the switch broke, and you know, I can't fix anything. So, I mean, we're functioning, and all these little things are just creeping in to our lives. And we have fellowship with God, and before you know it, something comes up, and that fellowship is broken. And that's a silly illustration, but it's powerful, because Jesus never lost fellowship with God or the Holy Spirit. Think about that with me. That's powerful. We lose that because of sin. We lose that because of the world. We lose that because of our having to toil the ground that is filled with thorns and thistles. Jesus had perfect environment, perfect existence, perfect worship, glory, peace, fellowship with God for all eternity. The angels of heaven worshiping night and day, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of your glory." Jesus just experienced the glory of God, the radiance of God in the mystery of the Trinity. And he left that perfect fellowship to come to earth where sinners live in a world that is cursed. Boy, that's deep, and that's worth pondering today. We think very often as believers, we have it bad in the world in which we live and the struggles that we undertake. But we deserve every difficult thing that we ever endure because we have sinned, and we are sinners and we live in a fallen world. Jesus had no sin. Perfect. Holy. He was God, but he humbled himself by coming here to live with people just like us. Incredible thought. And even though in the church today, most people in churches like ours are born again and saved, we understand the frustration of dealing with sinners in a sinful world. We get it. We see the ugliness of ministry. One of the hardest things about ministry, you know this, is trying to help people, counsel people who are in sin. Have you had that opportunity yet? I hate that part of my job. I hate it. I do it because I've been called to do it, and God, in His miraculous grace, often allows me to speak to these people who are struggling, but they're seeking counsel and their lives are a mess because of sin. And you know why I hate that? You're saying, uh-oh, you're not a good person. You don't even like these people. You don't even like counseling. No, that's not it. I hate it because I see my own sin through them. I hate it. I can't stand it. It's like God is screaming at me through the counseling other people. And He's saying, you're struggling with that too. You gotta get that fixed. But when Jesus came and ministered to people, there was no sin. It was an incredible, incredible mission. It was a ministry to sinners. Can you imagine being perfect without sin, leaving perfect environment, perfect fellowship with God, to deal with people who have been corrupted by sin? And it doesn't stop there. More important than all of that, the fact that Jesus went to the cross to die for sinners. He went to the cross, the perfect, holy Lord Jesus. And He went to the cross. He took punishment and mistreatment and injustice to pay the penalty for sins, laying down His life for sinners. And many of the people that He ministered to and preached to, and perhaps even healed, they would not believe in Him. Incredible. They would not embrace Him. They would not worship Him. The hymn writer says it best, speaking of the cross, it was the emblem of suffering and shame. Rome would not even execute its citizens on the cross because of its horror. Think of the irony. Jesus is the only sinless person to ever live, and yet He died a criminal. Talk about a miscarriage of justice. This is about God's will to save the sinner. The Bible says of Jesus in relation to His obedience to the Father, I have come to do your will, Hebrews 10:7. Even mortal, sinful men recognized the repulsive nature of the cross. It became a stumbling block for those who would hear the message in the first century. 1 Corinthians 1:23 through 25, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God stronger than men. Jesus' humility and obedience in death is the great paradox of our Christian message of our Christmas. He received what we deserve. We receive what we don't deserve. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. What a picture of humility, suffering, servanthood, self-sacrifice. Paul says, as we close, don't miss this. The whole point of this, you're going to be surprised. The whole point of this section in Philippians is not to write a theology book or to get so deep into the ineffable riches of Christology that we come out the other side saying, I have no idea what we just talked about. The whole point of this is verse 5. Look at it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the key to understanding the kenosis. That's the key to this passage. Within this heavy theology, many people miss the application of verse 5. Let's conclude verses 9 through 11. Let's just tie this up this morning. We learn that humility in this section is the path to exaltation. We learn that Jesus came as the humble, suffering servant the first time. He came as Savior. But let's close this morning Let's close this morning by reading verse 9 on this Lord's Day, Christmas. It won't happen again for another 7 years. But look at verse 9. And let this be a charge, beloved, this morning to your life, your ministry, your character. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. Because of his humility, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Dear God, as we just lightly scratch the surface of Philippians 2 here in church on Christmas Day 2016, we willingly humble ourselves. We see Christ, and we are absolutely, our breath is taken away by the humility of Christ, who came to earth, even to be born in a manger, for there was no room in the inn. Just a color motion picture of humility from his first breath to his last on earth. Knowing that humility is your path to exaltation, that Jesus willingly humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Dear God, as we depart today as your believers, as your faithful ones, I just pray that in the few days that we have left on earth, that you would just, dear God, just protect us and preserve us. And I pray your sovereign, persevering grace, dear God, and your beloved flock here, your elect this morning. And dear God, as we go forth with the few decades or days, or for some, just it might even be less than that, for the few earthly moments of this pilgrim's progress we have left, dear God, would you use us to bear fruit and give us those divine appointments, and forgive us our sins, dear God. We need forgiveness. We need to be cleansed, dear God, even as we want to be like Christ. We so often struggle in our flesh, and we ask for forgiveness and cleansing. Holy Spirit, do the work in the heart this morning, I pray. Give us the Holy Spirit compass to live for your glory, to worship the risen Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.